Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you all here. It's 7:05, and that's always when we start. We've done that for so many years, it'd be impossible to change that tradition for this class. But come on time for all the other services. But this one, you can come 5 minutes late. Let me get rid of this thing.
Come in 5 minutes late, do 20 minutes over.
It's great to see you all. I think I'll go with these glasses tonight. I still have not turned my prescription in to the optometrist. Lord willing, I might do that tomorrow. So I don't know whether I should do this or not, but I think I'll do it. Dark gray frames? Silver frames? Black frames?
Black,
silver.
Silver or black?
Red. Red or green?
Red.
Yellow. Green.
Silver or black? Is that what you said?
Yeah. Those look sharp on you.
These are temporary. Silver or black? No, nobody wants dark gray.
Dark gray would be nice.
I think dark gray would be nice.
All right. Let's see. I have so many pairs of glasses. All right. Who said silver? Okay. That's silver.
No.
Black. You've seen that. I don't know what this color is. Is that black?
No, they ain't black.
Man, you guys are no help at all. Oh, you know what? The video's running, but these are private, fortunately. All right, so I'm faced with a difficult decision. Great to have you all here tonight. We have some visitors. Rebecca, did I got that right? A friend of Marlo's. And Manuel is, well, he's been here enough times that he's almost not a visitor anymore. It's great to have you. And Tiffany, yeah, she's been here, I think, once or twice before. One time before, Tiffany. And Richard Granville is not really a visitor, but we're delighted to see him tonight. And beyond that, and we're very, yeah, you know what? He had cataract surgery done too, so he can drive at night now, just like me. So the fact is, though, I'm a lot younger than he is. And how did you make it that far? What does that tell you about me? All right, enough about me. We're not here to hear about me. We're actually going to conclude tonight our series on God and government. So some of you have just popped in here, and you're at the very end of, I think, what's the number, Alexis? Is this
34?
Okay, we've done 34 weeks on this whole subject of God and government, and we've looked at every passage in the Bible we can find to give us light on a very difficult subject, and how do we as Christians interact with the authorities, and are those authorities from God, and when can we disobey them, when must we disobey them, those kind of questions, and how does the Old Testament law relate, are we a theocracy or not, all of those issues we have kind of plowed through, we have that all written down and recorded. I think I might make an index for people, like if they want to jump in on a particular subject, it would be easy to find out where that is in these 34 messages. So we are going to conclude tonight, and Lord willing, next week we're going to get back to what we were doing quite some time ago, is a survey of the New Testament. And we've just been kind of at an overview level, marching through the entire New Testament in chronological order, the order of the events. Because the books in your New Testament are not in the order of the events or even in the order in which they were written. So we want to march through the New Testament in the order of events. And when we interrupted that study, we were right close to the Passover and crucifixion week. So Lord willing, we will resume that study next Wednesday. I really would encourage you all to come. You'll be able to plug right into that. And we're just going to go both about the history of the New Testament and then the theology. New Testament survey, those are historical things, understanding the context, vocabulary, and then New Testament theology, understanding what are the main points about mankind and salvation and Christ and all of those things. So we'll do both survey as well as New Testament theology, and then we're also going to put some emphasis on how the New Testament was written, the writing of the New Testament, the history of the text. We have the history of the events, but then we have the history of the text itself. You know, when was Matthew written? When was John written? You know, when was 2 Peter written? So we have the history of the text. So we're gonna incorporate all three of those things at the same time. And I'm excited to get back to that study. Not that it hasn't been a blessing to do this study. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have not left us alone, and you have not left us to our own minds and devices, but you have sent your Son into this world of ours to manifest yourself to us, and you've given us your wonderful word in Scripture so that we can understand things correctly. So we thank you for that word, and we also thank you for the Holy Spirit who works in our minds and hearts, that we would bend the knee to what you reveal to us in your word, and that we would believe it. We would believe you, Lord, and what you have said, and you've told us above all things to hear your Son, your beloved Son. So we praise you for all those things. We thank you for an opportunity to get together in your name here this evening. And on this whole matter, Lord, of how we live in the governments and under the authorities you've placed us, we pray for wisdom and endurance and patience. Lord, many questions we've discussed in the past were theoretical. Many of those questions are not so theoretical any longer. We're facing some of these things. So just help us be faithful. And we ask you to preserve the unity of your church as well. Some of these things, Lord, we don't all agree on. May we respect each other in those areas. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I joked, you know, last week I was going to get everybody upset 3 weeks ago, and then go out of town for 2 weeks and have everybody cool off. Some of these questions are kind of controversial. And the last one we're going to discuss, just to really challenge our thinking, and, you know, we got to face these things. We may have to face them who knows when, but these things come up. So should Christians have supported and participated in the American Revolution? And similar kind of questions. Now, if you know American history, or if you know theology and the Bible, you know this is a 250-year-old debate and discussion about what happened in our American Revolution in relation to the passages of Scripture we've been studying. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus, you know, Jesus is teaching on submit to authorities. And see, we've been, those of you that have been with us, we've been through all those passages. And so it brings up the question. Now, there are multiple, and we can have plenty of discussion here tonight, like we often do. There are multiple aspects, multiple possibilities regarding this question, and it also depends on what support means. Okay, should we have supported the American Revolution? So, were Christians allowed, let's use that word, were Christians allowed by the Lord to bear arms and engage in physical conflict in the American Revolution to throw off the British monarchy? Okay. that, you know, that's the question. That's one of the questions that people have grappled a lot with. But another aspect of that question, were Christians required by the Lord to bear arms and engage in physical contact in conflict in the American Revolution? Those are different questions, aren't they? We've seen all along through this study, there are times when there's a must obey or a must disobey, right? We've seen those distinctions. And so that even comes up here. I'm sure there are some that believe that every Christian really should have engaged in that revolution, even to the point of physical conflict. So those are kind of separate. And a third thing there to think about is, are there ever situations when the Lord requires Christians to use physical force to overthrow a tyrannical government? Right? People are asking that question, and they don't all answer that the same. So I'm still just kind of stimulating our thinking. And then we have this situation. We've talked about it on and off, and it's definitely in play. What if a Christian is in the position of a lesser magistrate? And what do we mean by that? What we mean by that, you know, there's tiers of authority. And so our government actually is kind of set up that way, isn't it? We have the federal authority, national federal authority, and then each state has its own governor. Each state has its own legislator and senators, representatives and senators. So that's this concept of lesser magistrate going back. So if you have that authority from God, and we know that all authority is from God, we've studied that. So you're a lesser magistrate, and now you do have an authority from God. And let's say you're a Christian in that position. What if a Christian in that position of a lesser magistrate, may he rebel? Is he required to rebel to protect his subjects? See what I mean? You know, you're. Let's say you're the governor of the state of Arizona, and the federal government passed a law to do something horrible. You know, to implant a chip in our head or something. Hey, and you're the governor of Arizona. And it's not right for the government to plant chips in people's heads. Okay, so what are you going to do as the governor of Arizona? Are you going to protect your citizen, those that are under you? And of course, that's all rooted in the fact that the authority you have as a governor of Arizona comes from where? Comes from God, right? I mean, we study that. That authority is from God. You're in that position, you know, not because you're, you know, a swell guy. You know, ultimately, you're in that position. Scripture says, right, we believe in the sovereignty of God in this church, don't we? God sets one up, he takes one down. These things don't happen by chance. So you're not in the governorship by chance. And when we talk to our political leaders, we have to remind them of that. You know, it's God that's given you that authority. Yeah, I know we're Americans, that people gave them the authority. But Scripture says, ultimately, God gave them that authority. So if you're in that middle position as a lesser magistrate, and the authority above you is truly going to abuse those below you, do you have a responsibility to rebel against the authority above you? Interestingly, that situation happens in corporate America all the time. Middle managers are in that situation all the time. Okay, I was in that situation at Lockheed Martin. You know, authority above me says, well, you know, you need to fudge the numbers on this presentation. So get your engineers to fudge the numbers on the presentation. See, I'm the lesser magistrate, right? So what am I going to do? I can't do that. I can't fudge the numbers. In that case, I have God's blessing to resist the authority that's telling me to have my people fudge the numbers. I can't do that. I can't use my God-given authority to have my engineers fudge the numbers. So I have to rebel against the upper authority in a case like that. So I think that is correct. It's interesting that our country is set up that way, you know, with the two levels of authority, the state and the federal. Isn't that, that's pretty cool, I think. It's unique. So that's, you know, we begin to have to think about those. Not only may he rebel, is he required to rebel, you see? If it's truly to protect his subjects, then he probably is. Now, I said, what if a Christian is that position? Does it make any difference if the lesser magistrate is a Christian or not? That thought came to my mind. I had to think through that. I know what I think the answer is, but does that make any difference or not?
It shouldn't make a difference, but it does.
It shouldn't make it, yeah. I don't think it should make a difference. And theologically, when you're in those governmental positions, we did say, remember we talked a lot about natural law and general revelation. So when you're in that position, you have the authority from God to deal with matters of natural law and that are written on the consciences of men by creation and all of that. So it you know, I had to think about that for a moment. It really doesn't make any difference. It shouldn't make any difference whether you're a lesser magistrate or a Christian in that position. So could individual Christians, under the lordship of Christ, follow and support a lesser magistrate? So, what do you think?
Yes.
Who said yes?
I did.
Yeah, okay. I would say yes. If it's truly, you know, if the upper magistrate is truly pushing an evil, you know, very clearly pushing an evil upon the people, then I would, and a lesser magistrate is resisting that, I would say, yeah, we have every right to support the lesser magistrate in that situation. It's got to be clear that it is an evil. That's one of those must disobey kind of situations, isn't it? The lesser magistrate is in the position where he must disobey, right? That's where he is. So, yeah, okay, Thelma.
Oh, you made me forget. You know, I thought whether you are a believer in Christ or not, we are all under God's law.
Yes.
Yes. And he makes everything work for his own good.
Yes.
That's in the Bible. I can't remember what book or what verse. But don't you believe that that's the way we should follow?
Yes.
The rules of the government and the rules of our
God. It's a little more complicated than that, because when the government commands you to sin against the Lord, you can't follow that. See, like when the ruling authorities in Jerusalem commanded the apostles, speak no more of the resurrection in this name, in Jesus' name, they had to disobey that in order to be faithful to Christ.
That's why he gave us conscience. Conscience.
Conscience.
That's how you spell it. I'm sorry. But the English is so hard. And that's how I remember being from another country.
Yeah.
And I was raised. I was only 21 when I came.
Yeah.
So
we're
going to
move on. Okay. Let's see. Yeah, could individual... Okay, we already answered that. The answer is yes. I think the answer is yes. Okay, so let's go a little further now and kick these around a little more. You got a question?
No, I'm getting ready.
Okay. So back to the first one. I'm going to do some quotes here too. Were Christians allowed by the Lord to bear arms and engage in physical conflict in the American Revolution? I think that... Okay, where's the microphone? Oh, okay.
So I think in our culture, we have to be careful answering a question 250 years later that without certain details.
Yeah.
And if I might at this juncture, and I don't, were you going to plan on explaining what put them there or not?
Well, not. No, you go ahead. Okay. You share some of the details.
So, I can do this, I think, fairly quickly.
I think
quickly.
I know how you would answer that question, but I'm
well,
not sure.
Well, without taking a position, let me just share what they were position they were put in. Okay? We all like to think that the war started in 1776 and America rebelled. That's not actually what happened. In 1763, 13 years earlier, Britain started passing what the colonists called completely intolerable acts against them. And there were at least 14 things that happened of subjugation of the colonists that were considered to be acts of war, among which was the British government sending over ships full of troops, occupying towns, and firing on their own civilians.
Yeah, and there was that incident where the British troops killed so many colonists.
And this is years before America ever rebels.
Right?
Years before they even thought about getting together, what should we do, okay? Britain is firing on their own civilians.
Yeah.
So they're not talking about rebellion at this point, but they are continually being subjugated and fired upon. And then on top of that, what they're enforcing are these massive 50% tax increases,
right?
So if you don't add like context like that, it makes it look like, well, maybe the Christians shouldn't have risen up.
Well, that's true. I think I'm definitely not a historian of the details, but it to me, just from the things you're saying, King George, they were oppressing. Oppression would, I think the word oppress probably is legitimate. That those things you are describing, you know, we would consider a form of oppression. We don't need to be, we should not be naive about the abuse of authority. So if King George is there by the sovereignty of God, and I would believe that he is, but what he's doing, of course, is he is abusing the authority that God has given him, and God ultimately will hold him accountable. So few would disagree that Christians are called to use every legitimate means to oppose tyrants. Okay, I think we probably would. Well, very few would disagree with that. So I don't want to be misrepresented, and I think you guys have followed me enough to know I'm not saying we roll over and take anything the government gives us and we never criticize them or use every legitimate means to oppose, a tyrannical government. And we should do that, okay? So I think it's just fine if Christians get together and march on the street about an issue or whatever means we have, write, publish, make our presence known, all of those things in opposition to a government that's going awry. I think God calls us to oppose evil, okay? And we're the light of the world, salt of the earth. And we looked at a whole bunch of those passages. So we have a responsibility toward the culture, toward the government. And I always use the expression, the church should be the prophetic voice to the government. We got to tell them how God sees the situation. So I don't think very few would disagree with that. Perhaps some churches might be more active in that role than others and do different parts of that role. Question gets down to that last step. You know, are Christians called to use physical force to defeat tyrants? That's where the most... If you're faced with the situation... are you going to join the Revolutionary Army or not? Okay? And are you going to be willing to kill British soldiers, or not? or whatever, you know, or you're going to be willing to kill American soldiers. You know, if there's a revolution inside of America and the country splits. Okay. So that's where it gets difficult. Allowed to use physical force to defeat tyrants. Now, it's really interesting. Grudem, in his, you know, Politics According to the Bible, or it's a great big book he wrote some years ago. And Grudem marshals up his strongest defense that the American Revolution was legitimate. Okay, and I've got three of his arguments that I'm gonna read. And I think I will say it. I hope this isn't too controversial, but, you know. So when Grudem wrote his book, Grudem took the position that it was of God. It was legitimate for Christians to participate in the Revolutionary War and for America, for the colonies, to do that. John MacArthur took the opposite position at that time. John MacArthur was defending that the American Revolution was wrong, and yet God blessed it anyways in his sovereignty. So, but I don't know, I haven't read those men lately. But here's some reasoning from Wayne Grudem, whom we greatly respect. I greatly respect both of those men, okay? Don't misunderstand me, okay? I greatly respect, and this church has benefited from both of those men significantly. So,
Ben. Right here. To go back just a little bit, when you talked about how do whatever we can to oppose, marching, right, parade or whatever. One thing that we as brethren really got to be careful on, so that, and I understand, we got to do a grain with salt. If you got a whole bunch of women or men who are protesting, we have the right to kill our baby, and we get a group of Christians over here, we got to make sure it's not into a shouting match with the opposing. You know, it's sometimes it's a turnoff when I have individuals that I'm with who are women who have been married for years, and when I try to oppose them, but, you know, in a loving manner, in a sense where they know where I stand.
Yeah.
But if I go on the line, they know where I stand. They could be on the other opposing line, but I still want them to see Christ and not come across in a manner to where they don't want nothing to do with me, because it comes across distasteful.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, how we do it and what the venue is, yeah, there's a lot of questions there. But as believers, we should be distinctly different.
Yes.
in how we do it. I don't want to go off too far off track. So we're talking about, you know, these difficult questions. Was the American Revolution in the sight of God an act of obedience or disobedience? Okay. So I thought I would just quote a few from Wayne Grudem, some of the ways he reasoned to justify that. And I have three of them here. So another argument was that, and he's referring back to that situation and some of the arguments that the colonists who were for the revolution would use, Christian colonists. Another argument was that, quote, the principle of the rule of law implies the right to rebellion. So that's an interesting thought. The principle of the rule of law implies a right to rebellion. Therefore, the leaders who founded the United States and declared its independence thought of themselves as doing something that was morally right and even necessary, for they were protecting those citizens in their care from the evil attacks of King George III of England, of which Brian just gave us some examples of what was going on, who had repeatedly acted as a tyrant. Okay. So this is a lesser magistrate thinking coming in, isn't it? In other words, we're colonists, we're leading our colonies, and what Grudem is saying here, they said, well, we're responsible to protect our colonists. Okay. Now, for that argument to work, you're going to have to prove that they had delegated authority from God to be in that position. See what I'm saying? The lesser magistrate argument works to the extent that that lesser magistrate is put there by God, like every other ruler. That's how that works. I can't just walk into a city and say, I'm your lesser magistrate and I want to protect you. And that's not, so that argument works, but it's got to be authority from God. So,
may I ask about the combination, though, of believers with unbelievers in this situation? Because an unbeliever would point to the authority that the king was supposed to abide by, the Magna Carta, and had broken the covenant he made with his people.
Right.
So that is obviously an argument outside of Scripture. But there were other non-scriptural things set up by the people to keep the tyrant from overtaking.
Yeah. So, but that's not, I don't think that's what I'm saying. I agree about the Magna Carta. That's kind of like our Constitution versus rulers. Well, our rulers are supposed to be following our Constitution.
When he says implies the right to rebellion, the implication, I think, comes from something that was prior set up. It wasn't just something on the conscience. There was a document that governed what the king, how far the king could go before the people could realize he has broken his covenant.
Right.
And was allowed to be taken out of service. In the Magna Carta, the lesser magistrate has the right to take the king out of power.
Well, we have the right to impeach. Impeach.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
That's kind of reflected in our system of government, that Congress has the right to impeach a president.
Yeah.
That doesn't apply to the Supreme Court. Does that apply to other?
So
I'm too ignorant of our own government. Does the right to impeach apply to a senator, for instance?
There are ways of removing legislature. It's a slightly different, it's a follow-on law that came. But the right to impeach isn't just federal. The states actually have written into them the right to all come together to take a president out of office.
Yeah. Well, I know Arizona has in its constitution the ability to impeach a governor, because Governor Evan Meekum was impeached. That was a long time ago, but some of you are probably old enough to know that. So, you know, that's another route, isn't it? I mean, yeah, that's built into our system. Now, but the point I was making here, Brian, Grudem's argument, I think, works here if the colonists are really lesser magistrates, in the sense that I said earlier, that they do have legitimate authority from God, and God's holding them responsible to use that. You see what I'm saying? And whether that's the case or not, I don't know the history well enough to know that. But in order for Grudem's first argument to work, I think that has to be true for this argument to work. That's my only observation on this. Okay, so those citizens needed protection from King George just as much as they would need protection from a thief or a murderer who would attack people from within the country, and just as much as they would need protection from a hostile army that would invade from another country. Okay, so that's his first, one of his defenses. He's got about seven in here. I pulled out about three. Other Lutheran and Reformed thinkers made similar statements. And this, I don't have these in the right order, sorry. But this will make sense. And the right to rebel against tyrants is also found in the words of the Roman Catholic philosopher Thomas Aquinas and many other Christian writers. According to Greg Foster, a scholar with expertise in the history of governmental theory, one common argument among Christian writers was that a tyrannical government is not really a government at all, but a criminal gang masquerading around as a government, and is therefore not entitled to the obedience that governments, properly so called, can claim. Well, this is the legitimacy line of thinking, that, you know, if the ruler is illegitimate and he got into the office illegitimately, then you don't have to obey. And, you know, we talked about those arguments in Romans 13. Let me read one more. Another argument for seeking to change a government or obtain freedom from an existing government is the general principle that the Bible does not ever say that it is wrong to change an existing government. This one's kind of creative. I don't know that it's persuasive, but it's creative. For example, Christians who live in a democracy regularly vote to elect leaders, and sometimes they vote to elect different leaders from those currently in office. They are trying to change the government through an election. Could it ever be right to seek to change the government by other means, such as declaring one's independence and then defending the independent status against attack? Okay. The Bible says that ruling officials have been appointed by God, but God certainly works through human actions to appoint different leaders at different times. Well, he certainly does. The whole history of Israel shows how God worked again and again through many significant events to remove one king from office and establish another. Yeah, some of the weakness in that argument, sometimes the other one that was established was worse than the one that was kicked out. So I don't know. You really have to think about these. But everybody's struggling thinking about this.
We all make mistakes.
We sure do.
And only God is the one that doesn't
do
any wrong.
Right, so we can trust him.
Yeah.
We can trust him in what he says because he doesn't make mistakes. So I don't know whether to do this Thomas quote yet. Let's skip that for a moment. We'll come back here. So these types of arguments that Wayne is making in those places are for the most part, they're morally reasoned arguments based on certain assumptions. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's the type of argumentation that he's doing there. They're morally reasoned arguments based on certain assumptions, i.e. King George is really a tyrant, okay? And Brian was addressing that he really is a tyrant. The colonial leaders are really in the position of being a lesser magistrate. I explain that. So some folks find such arguments non-persuasive because didactic statements like Romans 13, 1 Peter, Titus, Jesus' teaching appear to instruct that Christians are not given the power of the sword. Those arguments appear to instruct that. Christians are not given the power of the sword. Now, who's right here depends a lot on the interpretation of Romans 13 and its applicability or not applicability. A lot depends on that, on how we interpret those passages, why we spent so much time. And I think I gave you 8 different interpretations of Romans 13 that are out there. So you could see them all. That's not all of them, I'm sure. So you can see quite a few of them. So those who believe Christians can physically engage in overthrowing an existing government usually adopt one or more of these interpretations of Romans 13. Because somehow if you're going to do that, you're going to have to explain Romans 13 if you're going to say, I can bear arms and I can kill British soldiers. Okay? Even though that is the authority in place at the time. You're going to have to address this passage. And usually, these are the 3 of the 8 interpretations that those that support that will put forward. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is not universally applicable for Christians. In other words, this is something is historically unique in the first century that caused Paul to write that. And now in the 21st century, we're no longer in that situation, so that passage doesn't directly apply. Okay, we went through that in earlier studies. Another way on Romans 13 is, Romans 13 is not addressing the people that are in the office It's addressing the institution of civil government, not specific rulers. I was surprised to see some contemporary people, I won't mention their names, actually hold that position. I think exegetically, my opinion, that's very weak. That position is exegetically very weak. That Paul is writing about the office, not the ruler in the office. Okay? So that's why he can be so optimistic, because he's writing about the office of civil government, what it's intended to be. That's why he's so positive. Okay, that would be an argument in favor of that approach. It explains why he's so positive about civil authority when he writes Romans 13, is he's not talking about Nero, okay? He's just talking about the office. Okay? And the other one is, be subject to legitimate authorities. That interpretation of Romans 8, if an authority has proved himself to be a tyrant, you're no longer required to submit to him because he's illegitimate. Now, my friend Thomas, okay? Thomas Aquinas definitely believes in number three here, okay? And I pulled out a quote from him. And he was talking about the various defects of rulers. And the first was the guy ends up in office, and he's really not that good of a guy, but he's ended up there by legitimate means. Okay, he's in the office, and he's not really that good, but he's there by legitimate means. And Thomas says we should submit to such a ruler. You know, he's not really a good guy, but he's legitimately in the office. We should submit to him. But then he goes on to this second case. As to the second of those defects, and you'll see what that is in a moment, we say that in such a case, there is no lawful authority at all. He who seizes power by violence does not become a true holder of power. Hence, when it is possible to do so, anybody may repel this domination. Okay? Unless, of course, the usurper should later on have become a true ruler by the consent of the subjects or by a recognition being extended to him by a higher authority. So Thomas is saying, you know, if this guy illegitimately got into office, he seized power by violence, he does not become a true leader, a true holder of power. Now, what does that mean? I would say he's not a true holder of power. He didn't get it. He doesn't have his authority from God. Therefore, you can ignore him. Okay, that he's not a true holder of power. Okay, Thomas, what do you mean by that? All powers, all authority is from God. So, hence, when it is possible to do so, anybody may rebel against this domination. So I'm going to say one other thing and then you can start. I think he's ignoring the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty about rulers in that statement. Okay? God gives the kingdoms to whom he pleases, and he places the lowest of men over them. Okay? I'm practically quoting Scripture. And how that change takes place, it's pretty hard. Anyways, in other words, just because the Persians defeated the Babylonians, we know from Scripture that the Persians, they got their authority from God, okay? You know, and the Babylonians defeated, who was before the Babylonians? I get the order, you know, we have the Persians and the Babylonians. The Assyrians, that's right, right. The Assyrians, I mean, they all destroyed each other, okay? And nobody elected them. No other, the Babylonians say, okay, Persians, come on in here and take over. But it's so clear that authority was from God. Okay? And then he held the Assyrians responsible, right? The Assyrians destroyed Israel. Anyways.
You walked right into my question.
Okay.
That is true. It's prophesied in Daniel. You know, it's very fairly obvious. But the Greeks resisted the Persians and defeated them.
Yes.
Even though God had set up the Persians,
yes,
they defeated them and stopped them.
Right.
And so my question relates to that. If you're a Greek living in Turkey area where the Persians overtook,
yeah,
and the Persians crossed the Adriatic Sea to conquer and they're pushed back. If you're a Greek living there and your allegiance is to Alexander's father or grandfather,
sure, they're Greek, right,
and the proclamation is resist the Persian incursion.
Yes.
Are you, who are you disobeying if the Persians are the ruler of the land now, but the Greeks are the ones that you hold your allegiance to?
I think in that case, you should resist the invaders.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because that happened between England and France about 100 times.
That's interesting. I think the Greeks should resist. Yeah, the Persians are invading their country.
Yeah.
And no, I think maybe you almost would be required to join the Greek army and defend your nation.
Right. Okay.
Yeah,
thank you.
I think so. Yeah. Yeah, I think so, definitely. Now, God's sovereignty, of course, is a canopy over that, but our responsibility, yeah, if someone begins to invade the United States, I think we're responsible to respond to a call to defend our nation. Absolutely. See, but the question we're discussing is that when you're on the inside, okay, when you're on the inside, do you rebel against your authority that you're under when you're on the inside? That's the question we're discussing here. So anyways, so this is kind of the legitimatizing interpretation of that. Okay, where are we on my own notes here? All right. Oh, yeah, we were talking about these in order to rebel, you have to deal with Romans 13. And I just wanted to say this last one, be subject to legitimate authorities. What did I say here? That's popular in the U.S. Oh, this is really controversial. I almost was going to chicken out and not even bring it up, but now here it is. Okay. This last one is pop. Where's Dave Tedens? Dave, where are you? Oh, man, I wanted you to defend this position.
You would too.
You have to? You're just constrained and compelled to. Okay. Send Thelma the microphone.
Okay. Sorry, but this is world history. I'm not very good with the Greek and otherwise. But in my country, the Philippine Islands, I was born there. I came here when I was 21. Do you know that Dean is Japanese?
That what is Japanese?
My husband.
Oh, Dean.
D-E-A-N.
He's Japanese.
Dean
Terai
is Japanese.
I do
okay,
know that.
Okay, but he was born in Des Moines, Iowa. And he was drafted in Nam.
Yes.
Was there for 19 months and defended.
Yes.
You know, okay, his birth country, which is the United States of America.
Yes.
But do you know that in world history, the Second World War, the Japanese, you know, the real Japanese that was born over there in Japan, they bombed the Pearl Harbor December 7th.
Yes, I do know that.
And nobody knew what was going on. They were
right.
All like...
What does that have to do with this?
Let me finish. No. Okay, and because of that, the United States retaliated by bombing Hiroshima and Nagasaki.
Right.
And all the women, the children that has no idea what was going on, and there was a repercussion from that, and they, you know, their grandmother, their wives, their children was just eaten to, you know, it was their flesh because of the bomb.
Yeah, we do know that. I don't think that has bearing on the question we're trying to think about here.
Well, that's why I was thinking, you know, and because of my culture,
yeah,
where I came from, who I married, and I married a Japanese guy, yeah, that's a Nissan, which is,
yeah,
you know.
Okay, we're gonna proceed. Thank you. We're gonna proceed on this idea of be subject to legitimate authorities. That's popular in our country, and often goes with the idea that the Constitution is the highest authority. Okay, so we're not to be subject to the people in the office. We're to be subject to the Constitution. Now, before you stone me, I'm not saying that office holders, they've taken an oath, they're responsible to uphold the Constitution. And we should remind them of that often as we can. They are held accountable, and we should be, you know, pointing that out, and the Supreme Court was supposed to help us do that. we're weak there. But it goes with that idea that the Constitution is the highest authority. So, and that, of course, that is true. Now, here's the nuances here. That is true from the viewpoint of U.S. citizens. And as a U.S. citizen, I firmly say the highest authority in the United States is the U.S. Constitution. And those who do not submit to it are violating their oath of office. That's the highest authority. As a U.S. citizen, I say that, you know, with all my might. Now, so that is true from a point of U.S. citizens, and that's all legitimate. But that's not the point. From God's viewpoint, does he see it that way? That's the question for us to think about. Does God see that authority like us American citizens see it? Or does God see it like I put the Persians in office, or I put the Babylonians in, I put the, you know, that's the question. How does God see it? Does he see it as the office holders that he has sovereignly put in those offices? Does he see it that way? And I will say this, I hear Christians inconsistently saying that the Constitution in God's sight, now that's what they're saying, you've got to put in God's sight into these expressions to get you to really think about. So what those that defend this position are asking us to believe that in God, I hear Christians inconsistently saying the Constitution in God's sight is the highest authority. And then also telling office holders that God has put them in their offices, and therefore they are responsible to God. You see, both of those can't be true at the same time.
It's nuanced. Those aren't equal.
Well, I don't know. Maybe they're not, but if you could point me to something to read to really legitimatize the thinking that from God's sight, the authority that he delegates is not in the office holders, but in the document, I would be more than willing to read that argument. I've not seen that argument coherently made. So,
okay. I just want to make sure I understand. So, and me interpreting what you're saying is that we should be meek and wait on what God is trying to tell us and listen to the rulers until God changes the people that's in law?
Well, that's an oversimplification. We certainly should be meek, but and we should pray for our leaders and ask for God's common grace to cause our leaders to lead with righteousness. We should be doing all of that. And yes, we should be meek and honor all men. We should honor the king. And the other thing I'm saying, Tiffany, and I think everybody will agree here, when the government commands us to do something that is disobedience to the Lord Jesus, then no, we have to disobey that. Okay? So when we're not commanded to sin, then we should submit to the authority. But if we're commanded to sin, then we have to disobey and obey Christ. So
what, even if it caused bodily harm to you, what if it caused bodily harm? Like sometimes that when you are in a situation and you're protesting and it's trying to be a positive situation, and God says, it says in the Bible somewhere, it says, Christ wants you to speak about how you feel immediately and don't let it manifest in your mind or become into a conflict. And anytime we try to express ourselves, they take it into a conflict and they try to hurt us. So, like, how are you supposed to express yourself when you don't have the rights to say anything? They're in power. They tell us what to do, and you need to listen.
I'm not quite, I don't know if I'm quite understanding what you said, but no, God doesn't call us to submit to bodily harm, okay? God calls us to protect our bodies, to protect our families, and all of those things. So we don't have to submit to bodily harm.
I think the scenario okay. is when you're out on the street protesting, though, right?
Mm-hmm. I think she's saying if you're out on the street protesting, okay. if you're confronted, you have every protest universally has the point before it turns into a riot where people are choosing to engage in violence. As a Christian, you are called to not engage in that violence.
Because if you engage
in that violence,
right.
Christ himself said, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. If you engage in violence, be prepared for violence to be done to you.
That's right. Thanks, Brian. Does that help what he said?
Yeah, I'm just thinking because you could be a peace and they still take it into a different kind of situation. So I've seen it before.
Yeah. By the governing authorities or by other protesters?
Like police officers or anybody that's over the state. If whatever they think they want to do, that's what they do. I've seen it before.
Yeah.
We all seen it before. So I'm just like, in these kind of situations, I know you're talking about, and this is like 1500s. I mean, not 1500, like 1800s. But how do you apply it right now?
Well, I think those passages are pretty clear. We should submit to the governing authorities unless they are calling us to disobey them. So, and we should expect our government to protect us. So if we're peacefully protesting, you didn't answer my question as to who did the physical harm, other protesters or the police?
The police.
Okay, well then the police should be called into account, and like any, you know, the police have authority from God to establish law and order. And they've, in some places, they've been miserably failing that, and they haven't been doing that. So, if they have abused their authority, then they themselves, you know, need to be charged with a crime. So,
in that situation, if you're in a peaceful protest and the authorities come around and say, okay, well, it's time to disperse. And in that case, they are exercising their authority to clear things out so they don't escalate. And our responsibility as Christians at that point is to obey. And so if we disobey and continue to let it rile up and so forth, and then they're using whatever means that they use to disperse a crowd at that point and we get hurt, that I think that is our fault.
Mm. Yeah, they have... Yeah, that's an interesting distinction, Heidi. That's good. We have the right to peacefully protest, but you're saying they have the authority, if they're fearing that it's going to be out of control, to say, we need to wrap up our protest? Yeah, that could be abused, but that's a wise thing. If you were a police officer, I mean, they have to make a call whether this thing's going to go out of control or not. Yeah. And you're saying our laws are set up that they can legitimately say, maybe we want to protest till midnight, and they decide this thing is getting out of control. And so they tell us we need to end our protest at 11. Is that
sure.
the type
and,
of thing
and
you're
I mean,
saying?
Even if it is illegitimate, even if they are not, even if they're breaking up and you feel as a protester that they're being illegitimate, at that point and in what we've been studying this whole time is that there are certain times where we should obey and we shouldn't obey.
Yeah.
And even if we are protesting something that we feel is important to to protest because it goes against our Christian, whatever, we do still have that responsibility to obey that authority in that instance. And usually if we would do that, that would it would there would be less issues probably.
You know, I think you're right. And, you know, being told, regardless of the laws that are on the books, again, if the written law is the authority or the, those in the office, you know, if we plan a protest at 12 midnight and they tell us we must stop at 11, it's not sin against Christ to stop our protest at 11. So we could reason to submission from that way as well, that, you know, we wanted to protest till midnight. They said you can only protest until 11. That's not sinning against Christ to stop our protest.
Some brother,
at 11.
Heidi and Brian and Tiffany said they summed up what I meant earlier. They just said it more eloquently.
Okay. Okay. All right. So, did I get to the end? I did.
I have another question.
Okay.
Or do I have a question? Actually, that was my input before. This is a question. What is your opinion on how eschatology plays into your position as a Christian when it comes to all of this?
Boy.
Is that too loaded?
Not much.
Oh.
I don't think so. No. I think the position of... No. For me, no.
For you personally, but...
I don't think so. I mean, Nathaniel... Are you influenced? How much are you influenced by your eschatology regarding these questions? What's that?
Okay, well, so I'm pretty sure I know what your stance is on eschatology.
What do you think
but
my
when
eschatology
you see
is?
Amill.
Okay, yeah.
So
pretty much.
If you are leaning more towards a post-mill or a pre-mill side, I feel like there's. Without naming, well, Grudem and MacArthur. MacArthur is pre-mill, right? Yeah, and he took a one side, and Grudem was taking the other, and he probably took it because of pre-mill. And then we also see very vocal post-mill churches who are a lot more active in some of this.
Yeah, post-mill churches tend to be more of what I said earlier, use every legitimate means. What churches face is a difficult question. We have limited resources, okay? I mean, the Lord's unlimited, of course, but I mean, in a practical sense, we have so much time, so much money, so many gifts, and, you know, there's a lot of things in Christ's kingdom that need to be done. We won't all exactly do the same thing. And so leaders of churches have to decide, how are we going to spend that time, energy, resources, and those things? And I'm sure that those churches that are more post-mill might think of some of us all-mill people as well. They're not, you know, they're not culturally engaged enough.
Yeah.
Okay, and maybe that's true. You know, maybe they get, you know, they get, say, let's say they get an A on being culturally engaged and we get a B minus. But we probably would say in return, we're a little concerned about where your hope is as far as really changing the nation. Because you are not going to change the nation by legislation alone. Legislation does not change anybody's mind. Legislation is coercion. And that's fine. Governments, we would like our government to use that power of coercion for righteousness and restraining righteousness. That's great. But it doesn't change anybody's mind. But we need that coercion or we will kill each other, right? We'll disintegrate.
Maybe a little bit.
What's that?
So maybe a little bit of influence.
Well, I think we should have more. I mean, I think
no,
we...
I mean,
she means eschatology influencing your position.
Maybe has a little bit of influence on what you do.
Maybe it does. I think those guys are influenced more by their eschatology than we are by ours. I'm not sure. You know, and I'll just say this. We're not going to divide over eschatology. It has some impact. But, you know, look at the three choices that we have. Okay, so things are going to go along like this and get worse and worse, and Christ is going to come and establish a thousand-year reign literally on earth. Okay, so that's one position. That's the pre-mill position. Okay, so here's the a-mill, okay? Let me. I got to finish these three, Thelma. Then the a-mill position is going to be, things are going to be rough and tumble, on and off, on and off, on and off. The conditions in the Olivet Discourse are going to keep recurring, keep recurring. Christ is going to return and establish the eternal kingdom. Okay, the post-mill guys, the gospel and the church is going to have such great influence, we're going to virtually Christianize the nation, the world. Okay, and almost everybody's going to be converted, and then Christ is going to come back. Hey, I'm thrilled about any of those. I have that Christian hope. Any of those can feed my hope as a Christian. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
Those are all glorious. If any one of those three happens, it's glorious.
I will point out, though, that when you talk to people that hold the positions that aren't theologically able to be clear, it seems a lot of their hope is in Christ plus. And that's the fear.
That concerns me.
It is very concerning.
Yeah.
Because I ask questions about it, and you see hope in that, but you don't see them talk about hope in Christ only.
Yeah.
Right? And they're hoping their position comes true.
I know. I know. And that is, personally, that's my biggest concern. And by no means are all post-mill churches like that.
Crazy.
But
I never heard that.
So.
Christ plus. Galatians.
Yeah, in Colossians chapter 2. Well, you know, we say that, let's talk about it in the context of salvation. We say salvation is by Christ alone.
Okay.
Christ alone.
All right, I got it.
Okay, in other words, Christ alone saves us.
Yeah.
And when we say someone has a Christ plus theology, well, Christ plus abstaining from certain foods. You can read Colossians chapter 2.
I know what you mean now.
Yeah, that's what we mean by Christ plus. But Christ is the king, and his kingdom is advanced. It's advanced by common grace. But, you know, I'm not as... Nathaniel's more optimistic about common grace than I am. You know, and I said, show me one culture that has ever gone from a lower level of civic righteousness to a much better level by common grace. Okay? And he did point out some places that maybe that's been the case. So, but we have to be Christ-centered, gospel-centered, and Christ is the King. Psalm 2. Don't forget Psalm 2. You see, we're not I'm not a pessimistic all-mill. I'm an optimistic all-mill because Christ is Lord. Read Psalm 2. It's just that we're in an age of mercy still. It isn't, he hasn't gotten out that rod of iron and shattered the potter's vessel. He said, be wise, O kings of the earth, show discernment, kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, and what? Then he says, how blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Okay, and that's what we want to call our leaders to do, and elect men. Christians should pursue public office. You know, it'd be a great thing. Some of you younger ones may be called to do that. So, well, okay, you've borne with me for 34 weeks on this subject, and over the years, this class has been the place where some of these difficult things are hammered out. And I'll tell you the truth, because we're all family here. I've kind of used this class as my own theological learning, because it's like there's not enough time in the ministry to go off and do. So if there's some big thing that I really want to study, well, let's just do it in this class, and week by week we'll do it. And I've done that on quite a few things. So that's the truth. But not that it's not wrong. Okay, you've got 30 seconds.
Okay.
and I don't know if I have time. We're already 8:15, okay. So.
What do you mean, Linda and I wants to? We want to know what is eschatology? Eschatology.
Okay, eschatology. Thank you. We're using big words, and we should be defining those words. It comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the last. So eschatology is the study of the last things. And it's like the study of prophecy and the study of what's going to happen in the end. So prophecy, a lot of prophecy has to do with eschatology, what's going to happen in the future, but especially the end, the last.
Okay.
The study of the last things.
Thank you.
In the flow of history.
Okay, thank you.
We have this flow of history, study the last things.
I will end with this, and I know at least my mind is working.
Okay.
Instead of thinking about going home to see Sophia and Bella,
those are her dogs, by the way.
What came into my mind is Matthew 6:34,
right,
which is we live live for today, for tomorrow. Will never come, or it will
take care of itself.
Yeah, it will take care of itself.
Is what the text
and says. Yesterday, which is the history,
yeah,
we are supposed to learn from our mistakes. Thank you.
Okay, very good. Does anybody else want to have a last word of the 34-week series? I thought you would all scream, hallelujah. We're done. No.
Thank you.
Okay, great. Some of you are stuck. You've stuck it out well. It's been good. So, Lord willing, we'll get right into the New Testament and be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work and all of those things. And this has been good. We as Christians have to think about these things. It's not 50 years ago. It's not 50, 60 years ago anymore in America. We're not used to this. So I've said that enough. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, oh, how patient you are with us. And your way at times is inscrutable. Your history that we see recorded for us, not only in our Bibles, but in our own world history. But how we thank you that, as you said in Psalm 2, you have installed your king. And what a glorious king he is, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has inherited the nations, and you have given them to him, and that is our confidence. And we thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed us from our lostness and our sin and our rebellion and our ignoring you and our not even honoring you as God or even knowing how to thank you. You've redeemed us, Lord, from so much, and yet we're excited about the hope of the future because you will complete your work in us and you will bring all of your sheep to glory. You will bring many sons to glory as we read in Hebrews. So thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and their patience and how you're working in their lives. We pray that you would continue that in all of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the young men here tonight, that you would make them strong for whatever they're going to have to face, and that you would cause us to love the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater measure and give us eyes to see the things that are unseen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.